Okay, welcome everybody. This is our third, fourth class of the Three Fellowship. We are, Yom Kippur will be a week from today, Tuesday and Wednesday. And what I'm going to talk about is something you don't want to just have a Yom Kippur. What you're looking for is a transformational Yom Kippur. I want to begin with a story. If you see the person in your first page is a picture of Franz Rosenzweig. For those who are not familiar, Franz Rosenzweig was a famous Jewish German philosopher. Now he had a very interesting story. He grew up in an extremely secular home in Germany, and extremely well educated, and already at a young age already known as being an up and coming philosopher. Okay, he had a friend Eugen Rosenstock. Who also a Jew, but had converted Christianity. And he said, look at you. You dress like a German Christian. Yeah. You look, you are, in all your actions are, in every single way, you are a German Christian. Except for one thing. You have this idiosyncratic connection to Judaism that you're not, because he converted. Eugen Rosenstock is his classmate, university converted to Christianity, and he says, look, just be consistent. You're walking around acting, living in every kind of way as a Christian. Why don't you just be consistent? You're just a walking hypocrite. So as a philosopher, he agreed with, he said, all right. And he went on an entire journey of, and there was dialogue with, back and forth about religion. And it came down to his farewell moment was to spend Yom Kippur in a small shul in Berlin. Now, he doesn't ever write exactly what happened on that day. He doesn't tell us what happened.
Is it his first time at Yom
Kippur? No. His family was, they felt good about being Jews. I'm sure they may have went, with the classic once or two, twice a year kind of family there, but did not keep any, there was no observance. In every way, he was like a urbane, refined Christian, Western, European, in every way, except that he was Jewish, but not in any kind of religious way. He didn't do any practices whatsoever. He wanted to convert to Christianity, as he says, as a Jew, not a pagan. He's going to, because Christianity, from a Christian standpoint, is Judaism 3.0. So, he's going to go from the journey from Judaism up to Christianity, okay, from that perspective. So he's going to go to his Yom Kippur. This is in 1913. What happened was, as somebody, various writers described it, we're going to read one quote. Just as it is not possible to unring a bell, Rosenzweig clearly could not unsound the shofar he heard in 1913. He was a master of return, a man who recognized that he, along with his entire generation, was lost, was born lost, a man to reorient himself and find his way home. If you study, this is a little bit, super advanced, his writings about philosophy and his account on Judaism, he becomes an observant Jew. Now, the reason why he could not go Christian was the issue of idolatry. He writes extensively about idolatry. He says the idea of the man God, he just could not do that. Even though that would create himself, allow him to seamlessly be fully accepted in every quarter in Germany. He became part of the official religion of the state. Christianity in Germany then was the fact everybody was a Christian, unless you were an outsider, you were a Jew. So he would get full communal societal acceptance if he went that last step to become a Christian. So, but he could not do it because of the fact that the Trinity, he could not accept that. He held that was foundationally idolatrous. And even though his knowledge of Judaism was limited, that was something that he could not do. He had a tshuva moment. Now, you could argue, why didn't he take the middle position, which is, I'm not going to become Christian, and I'm not going to be observant, I'll just be in the middle. But his friend was who involved in a very extensive 3 weeks of conversation, says, you know, basically, I'm going to remove the philosophical fancy talk to basically put up or shut up. In other words, what are you? Are you a Jew? Be a Jew. You're a Christian? Be a Christian. Don't be a Christian and then, you know, label and be a Christian Jew. Either be a Christian or be a Jew. Okay? You know, or, you know, as they say in football, you know, man up. So he wasn't doing it as a macho thing. He was doing it part of a whole spiritual journey. And then his works after that talk about various ideas about Judaism. He becomes an observant Jew, which is but this is a very unusual thing. Now,
interesting idea is that you said he grew up Reformed.
Yeah, I mean, not even Reform.
But he went to an Orthodox synagogue that year. That's what's interesting.
Synagogue. Because if he's gonna say goodbye to Jews, he wants to get the most traditional, most classic representation of what he may be leaving. Okay, that was his journey. Now, I will add to that on a more taking it to 131 West 86th Street. Over my 13 years at MJE, I know many MJEers who came to the high holidays, typically very randomly. They didn't want it, like things like I didn't want to schlep home. High holidays not really a big deal in my family, and I don't really want to travel, and I want to go and I want to go to people who are my age, and you know, whatever, just the most flimsy last second, and for them. That Rosh Hashanah, that Yom Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur was a transformational moment for them as well. I don't want to reveal their identities and their particular stories, but there are many, and each one probably knows one or two yourself, who walked in to MJE and themselves were changed. Now, it didn't mean, now change, healthy change, is not instantaneous change. In other words, he didn't walk out of that synagogue right after Yom Kippur and led a completely observant life. That's not reality, but he made a decision that he's now going to start exploring that. And he's a great mind with many times, but he became a very well-educated and observant Jew. You can read, go on to Wikipedia, but it's high-end stuff, you know, bring a dictionary. Okay, so so that's that. So I sort of threw out, so what decision did Franz Rosenzweig face in the small shul in Berlin on Yom Kippur? I just told you.
Yeah. I came home.
No, it was a sign whether or not to convert, right?
Yeah. So is he going to just follow the footsteps of his colleague, his fellow Jew who converted, and therefore join the German community fully or not? Now, why did Yom Kippur? What's the significance of, you know, Yom Kippur? What's the Yom Kippurness of it? Why do you think, you know, we don't have his own personal, he didn't share his own internal trend. We just know that his writings reflect, and his personal life becomes reflected. He says this was the day, but he doesn't enter into his very personal, you know, sanctum sanctorum, into his eternal soul, and tell you what happened. But if we can theorize, if we can speculate, what do you think it was about Yom Kippur that this? Why did he pick Yom Kippur to be the big day? Why? Guess it.
What's the most Jewish day in the sense? The longest davening of the year, the most time spent in Joel going through, Chris is going through the dobbing and the situation, but the most themes that are represented, and we're talking about Tomatama the coin by Joel going into the Holy College, only happens on Yom Kippur, so it's, right. It's the most historically significant day of the year.
100% correct.
I think it's probably because back going through Judaism to Christianity and this idea of, you know, he's thinking in a Christian sense, and this idea of baptism and the cleansing that you get from that, it's almost a preparation of him, like,
teaching
this pinnacle of Judaism through the cleansing of the Day of Atonement to be ready for his conversion.
Right. So he thought walking in that this will be his sort of like a readying himself for a baptism. Which is interesting. Like, well, why would you think that would be, sort of like a, either an official saying goodbye to, Christianity 1.0 and then going to Christianity 2.0. In other words, a transitioning, yes.
And Daphne was saying when we were learning to stand downstairs that the idea of sin is different in different in Christianity and Judaism, and we're talking about the kapparos, and but part of on Yom Kippur is like thinking about, I mean, it may have been like, if you're going to put yourself in that place, like, maybe you're thinking it's a very deep level of like taking Jesus's sins or something, if he's then going to become baptized like Christian followers, and maybe that's like on the way to different.
Right, the issue of sin, of death. Right, in other words, Christianity takes many of these same themes and has their own perspective on that.
But I see those teachers saying to just want to convert out of a spiritual crisis. It's more of like a secular, let's go on, why are we doing these rituals that don't mean anything to us, and that set us back so much in life.
No, but he was saying that, in other words, his friend was goading him, like, you're basically a faker. In every part of your life, you're a Christian. So why don't you be a Christian? In your thinking, in your lifestyle, in your dress, there's nothing which, in other words, if you look at him, what his friend said, you look at yourself and look at your neighbor who is a Lutheran, okay, which is, you're identical.
Say goodbye and have it be done with him, that's it.
But you know what? It was a back and forth. It was not a rash decision. He had 3 weeks, since it was from July till Yom Kippur, get these series of very intense back and forth conversations with this guy. We don't have the transcripts of the conversation, but it was a very, this was not going to be a rash decision, but he felt that something turned in him on the
gift. So since he was testing himself, he's able to commit like the worst sin in Judaism on the holiest day of Judaism.
Well, he didn't do it yet.
He didn't do it yet. But he's able to do it. He went to that third with the intention of saying, I can do this if I can stare at this religion in the face as much as anyone possibly can.
Right.
This is on Yom Kippur.
Yeah.
And you're the shofar. Yeah. So far, the most powerful Jew in the world. And
yes.
Attached to you in the world. This day is so powerful.
Yeah.
You can hear that and see that, and you can feel nothing, then you're ready to move on to Christianity.
That's good. In other words, he was sort of testing himself. Did this religion of his that he was born into but knew very little about, did it speak to him? Did it resonate with him?
Any means whatsoever.
Yes, Jesse.
So,
you
think a bit of a different thought process on this one? Which
is the senior fellowship?
Less religious and more kind of superficial, I guess, on that. It doesn't necessarily say you want to convert as a Jew, not pagan, but it doesn't necessarily say that he was, in my head, when we read through this, he had decided he was going to convert. That was it. He wasn't necessarily haggling as much, but then when he went to temple, it kind of turned his mind. So the way I look at it was, you're going to make a big change in your life. You tend to go one last hurrah, and if you're going to make a big change, you go big. So, for example, I was talking to a couple people last year. Who had converted to Judaism. In a conversation, one of them mentioned to me that, like, the night before they do the dip, it was suggested to them by somebody that, like, you're going to be eating kosher from now on. You might want to take one more shot. And then one person was like, yeah, I just had, like, a nice thing. And then one of the guys I was talking to was like, I went all in. He's like, I did pork, I did cheeseburger, he's like, I did everything. It's like a one more, you know,
that's a lot.
It's like every time, it's like anytime someone's like, I'm gonna go on a diet, so let me just, you know, it's New Year's Eve, like, let's go big, I'm gonna start the diet tomorrow. So right. For me, it's like, I'm converting to Christianity, so let me go one last shot at, like, let me give one last goodbye to Judaism. And, you know, I think a lot of us who did not grow up super observant can attest, like, not super observant Jews traditionally do the big, what we consider the big holidays.
Right.
And in my head, like, I don't always eat apples, and I mean, on apples anymore, but, like, didn't really do much for Rosh Hashanah, but you always fasted Yom Kippur in my head,
right,
growing up, was like, that is our Super Bowl. Basically.
Right.
Like,
he was
the big
one.
So,
but he was even less than that. He was not even doing Yom Kippur as a regularity.
Yeah. Okay. That's like, yeah, I'm going to sign off on that one and be like, yep, I finished with the big one.
Okay. All right, Steven.
So maybe that he was going to convert to Christianity. And that's pretty much what said Jesse, but I would say it a little differently. The way that I thought it is he wants to become a new man.
Okay.
And so us, when someone converts to Judaism, we say we're born again.
Yes.
And so maybe he went through this process to be clean as a Jew, and
right,
so do a very meaningful Yom Kippur.
Right.
And then maybe it was the first time that he acts really as a Jew and realized how strong the religion is.
Right. So clearly, but now what he writes, that's definitely a factor. And what he writes about a lot was Judaism's main opposition to idolatry. And we can infer from those writings that was the thing that stopped him from becoming a converted to Christianity. Now, nowadays, is it necessary to have an official conversion to live as a fully accepted member of a non-Jewish society?
Just an Amazon
membership.
Yeah. You have to convert to be a fully accepted a non-Jewish society now.
No, in fact, converting to Christianity might. Sorry,
like, might
hurt your chances.
Right.
It depends, I think, what Christian denomination.
Okay, what do you mean?
Like, if you were Jewish and wanted to become Catholic, I do think you have to be baptized.
No, if you become Christian, you have to convert.
Yeah.
Every denomination. I'm just saying,
right.
But it's so far as to become fully accepted as a member of non-Jewish society in 2019, you have to convert?
Oh.
Right. That's, by the way, you should know something.
That was actually Rabbi Wild's sermon.
Right. Now you should know this is relatively recent. Because you know that until 1964, all the Ivy League colleges had unspoken quotas. Until even right now, we have the Lawrence Chabotone pass the Rockaway Hunt Club. They don't.
Yeah.
They do not accept Jews.
My grandfather started a country club in Greenwich, the Greenwich Country Club.
Right. Right. Reason why you have these, have you ever noticed why we have hospitals with Jewish names?
Like
Lawline Jewish, Mount Sinai. Because Jewish doctors were able to easily get jobs in the regular hospitals. Why do you? Law firms in New York have, a lot of them have these Jewish names. Right. Rosenthal. Right. Goldman Sachs. Right. Because they were not accepted. They call the term they have, white shoe was referred to like the walk golf thing, part of the club. White Anglo-Saxon.
The Chinese I did in college is predominantly Jewish. ZBT, which
right
now is Greek letter, but that's why I spoke on my phone. It was originally Zion Bevishvat Tipade.
ZBT and AEPI were started because you were not accepted.
The founders, they're all Jewish sounding, and a lot of them were rabbis.
Right, so. So. ZBT or after. In my day, we called it Zeta Beta Tuchus.
I don't think there was anything particularly Jewish about
ZBT. Right, it was where mostly Jews were. Okay, all right, now. So, but until certainly 50 years ago, you would have an advantage converting to Christianity. That's not the case nowadays. and certainly way before that. Now,
but even if they convert, they're still a Jew, right?
But not, that's, you're seeing the framework of halacha, but so far as a social acceptance, yeah. Now,
before Shabbat, Shabbaton,
yes,
it is.
Yeah, it's called Shabbaton in the Torah. Now, in what sense? Here's a question: does every Western Jew today face a similar decision as Rosenzweig every Yom Kippur?
That's what Rabbi Wild talked about yesterday, and he was talking about making choices, and that for someone who made Aliyah, they made a conscious decision to make Aliyah, for someone who converted, they make a conscious decision to convert. But really, all of us are making a choice every day to lead Jewish lives, and what, you know, whatever that means.
Correct. When you lived in the shtetl, you had no choice. You were a Jew. I mean, you had a little bit, but basically, you fundamentally you were part of your community because the other community outside the shtetl was so inhospitable, could kill you and get away with it, you know, kill you with impunity. So basically, you were in the shtetl. That was your little source of security. So you were not a Jew really by choice. Only now, every Jew now in America, 2019, maybe the last 20, 30 years, is a Jew by choice. Everything that you do Jewish is, there's no coercion whatsoever. You want to daven? Great. You don't want to daven? Great. You want to eat kosher? Great. You don't want to eat Shabbos? Great. No Shabbos? Fine.
Well, you could even argue that making the decision to be more observant. I don't know. I don't voice it a lot. People become freaks. I don't want to talk about it a lot. But even like the choice today, religion is a dirty word in America today.
Religion is a dirty word.
Yeah. You know, if you're not spiritual, whatever that means, but I'm sorry.
I think you have an audience that agrees.
Daphne, you're among friends.
Yeah.
We hear you, sister. Go on.
Burning Man is a pagan thing.
We're not here to eat. All right.
There's everything.
With this background, the conversation, my goal was that we'd be able to appreciate two parts from the Rambam from the Laws of Tshuva. Let's have somebody read. Who would like to read? Chloe, go ahead. Laws of Tshuva, chapter 2, 6 and 7.
Can you call me Chloe?
Yeah.
Dad?
No, Chloe.
Oh, go ahead.
Chloe, go ahead.
I thought you said, did you call me Chloe?
That's
your nickname.
Yeah. Chloe, is it? Did you call me Chloe?
Dad?
All right, shh. We're in all one of those moods tonight. Yeah, shh. All right, keep on going, guys. Go ahead.
Okay, giving no repentance and calling out to God are desirable at all times. During the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, they are even more desirable and will be accepted immediately, as it states, seek God when he is to be found. When does the above apply to an individual? However, in regards to community, whenever they repent or cry out wholeheartedly, they are answered immediately, as Deuteronomy 4:7 states, what nation is so great that they have God close to them, as God our Lord is whenever we call him?
Okay. I read the next little statement. Yeah.
7. Yom Kippur is a time of teshuvah for all, both individuals and the community at large. It is the apex of forgiveness and pardon for Israel. Accordingly, everyone is obligated to repent and confess.
Okay, so question number 6. In what sense is Hashem near to us during the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and why does that make our tshuva more desirable?
It seems like everything we do counts for the community versus what Rambam is saying. God is always there on an individual level, but in these 10 days, every good thing or bad thing is a reflection on the entire
tshuva. Well, he's also, you know, the prophet is Yeshua Hashem Dimatzo. Right now, God is, quote, near.
I wanted to be
So what is it? Okay. So what does it mean that Hashem is near? I'm going to ask a simple question. What does it mean that Hashem is near to us? And after Yom Kippur, he's not near.
The gates are open.
Okay. So we can't exchange one metaphor with another metaphor. I'm trying to distill the metaphors to understand what does it mean by that. So the omniscient God is being more omniscient during this time?
No, because if the idea is that the gates are open and Yom Kippur, the gates are closed, it's like these 10 days are a particular time of like, you know, challenging everyone, perhaps, to rise up to the occasion, right? It's like when you are, when you have a new boss and you have like a 10-day window, yeah. The first 10 days you want to set a good impression.
Right, okay. But again, I'm going to ask you the question, though. What does it mean that the omniscient God is more closer or less close?
So when you talk about...
I'm asking you to distill the gates metaphor.
So we often hear when we're learning about prayer in general, that, or even just performing mitzvot in general, that the more we turn to God, the closer he is to us. Outside of Yom Kippur, just in general. Right, that we can feel God's presence more the more we turn towards him. When we turn away from him, it seems that he's more distant, right? And so if you think about this concept of why would Hashem have a very specific time
right.
where he calls for the Sefer Teshuvah, it's this turn towards me, right? Turn right. towards me, and I told you that when you turn towards me, I will be nearer to you, right? And so if you never had this time just because of the way human nature works, we would just go about our day. And some people would turn towards Hashem, some people wouldn't, but it wouldn't be this wake up, right? And so that's what I think that they mean, or why Hashem is near, because we're turning towards him.
Correct. Hashem is no near or farther because God's not in time and space. So he's not in time. He's not in Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. He's not in the time, in that sense.
Doesn't squeeze into time,
no.
But he could.
That's another question. I'm going to argue not, but whatever. Okay, but what is happening here is that we have this entire two holidays, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and all the davening. So Hashem is close to us because, in simple terminology, the entire Jewish people for 10 days are more focused on Hashem than we are the rest of the whole year. So when we are close to Hashem, as it were, is close to us, is what you were saying, and that's 100% correct. So therefore, the tshuva, and that really also, and that's really is for the individual. But it's the individual who's going to be the boat, who's being lifted up by the high tide of the communal involvement. In other words, I could not accomplish which I hope I can accomplish in 10 days, if it wasn't that every Jew has a Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur mindset. You know what I'm saying? That mindset, not only the days, the holidays, the tshuva, the shofar, the code, all the different things are putting the person, putting not just me, but the entire community on a certain kind of state of kavana. Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur puts a person in a state of Hashem, in a state of kavana on Hashem, but they don't duplicate the rest of the year. It's impossible to sustain the rest of the year. That, when the Jewish people are like that, then Hashem is responsive to their tshuva and their tshuva. Now, if the Jewish people would make another fast day, we call it another public fast day, in November or February. In February, and the Jewish people have a tshuva revolution, they themselves change, God responds to them even in February. It's not limited to the specific calendar. This is set in the calendar where the Jewish people commit and recommit to Hashem as a king on Rosh Hashanah. And then tshuva on Yom Kippur.
Isn't it linked kind of to the calendar because
it is, of course it is.
The creation of Adam Rishon and then
correct. All these what they do is that all the themes are woven together for maximum impact. But I'm just saying it was designed that way educationally. Yes.
I've got a Yom Kippur question.
The topic is Yom Kippur.
And this may be not senior fellow level, but
we're not going to judge you.
We'll see after the question.
You know it's going to be like, so it's like, not 27, 25, not for these next 10 days.
All right, go ahead.
But we're talking about Yom Kippur and Rosenzweig, like, chose Yom Kippur, but, like, Yom Kippur doesn't have the status of, like,
a regalim. Like, it's not a pilgrimage holiday. And so, like, why? I mean, I guess
that's on a higher level, though.
And so that's what I don't understand. In what way is Yom Kippur on a higher? Because I will tell you, like, oh, pilgrimage holiday, like, you have to go to the temple. Is that not a?
Yeah, but that's only because of higher knowledge.
Okay. All right. So that's a good point. Let me answer that at the end. At the end of our conversation, I think we'll be able to answer that question. That's my goal. All right, we'll get to that. Now, how did the nearness of Hashem help Franz Rosenzweig? How did the nearness of Yom Kippur, Hashem's nearness, quote unquote, help Franz Rosenzweig?
Well, because he never really thought about it before, and so now that he did, he could tap into the moment.
I don't believe that.
But would he have that experience if he stayed at home and just opened up a machzor?
No.
It was.
Yes.
That was key. In other words, you can do a technical Yom Kippur by yourself, but it's foundationally lacking.
Community support now.
When you're in a community, it's not just simply, I'm here in this one kilah. But I know that I am now connected to all key loads around the world.
But how could you do Yom Kippur by yourself if when we do the Shamnu, isn't there like the individual part? And then
the confessions are plural and national. Are you expressing it? I'm doing my confession as a member of the Jewish people. My own personal sin is my own quiet time during our Shabbat.
I don't remember if you talked about this with Rabbi Lyle talked about it, but that the idea is that during the Amidah, when you're doing it silently, it's about you, even though it's plural. But then when we're doing it collectively, we have this like happy-go-lucky tune, which is like kind of weird, being what we're doing. But it's still like this collective piece. So like, wouldn't it be weird to do that by yourself?
So, no, because whenever we daven, here's the thing about tefillah. Whenever we daven, we're davening as part of the community. Even when you're davening at home on a regular day, all the Amidah, the 19 blessings of the Shemoneh Esrei, is always expressed, Rifeinu, heal us. Who's us? Who's us in the room? It's because I'm coming as a member of the Jewish people. It's maximized when I'm actually with a small representative unit, like a little mini congress, the Jewish people call a synagogue, a shul, a minyan, okay? What it is. So when you daven on Yom Kippur, that's why everybody, even the most secular Jew, knows that Yom Kippur, you go to shul. Don't do Yom Kippur by yourself, okay? By and large. So that notion has sort of stuck in the culture, okay? And it's correct. That's a correct idea. So when Franz Rosenzweig went into that small shul, and he started to join the fellowship of the community there, and they're doing the tefillot. He got a Yom Kippur experience that he could not possibly do himself. In a certain sense, he felt and the nearness of Hashem, or he perceived the nearness of Hashem in a way that he could not do as a German philosopher philosophizing in a study at the University of Berlin.
You're confronted by the limitations of intellect and sense. There's only so much you can do alone in reading a book. And also he did think about it.
Right.
I have to say, it's all he did to think about it, but the actual feeling and emotion and the power of
it. He's like a resident.
So interesting you mentioned that, Daphne. That's one of his major motifs in his later writings, because he was a scholar in Hegel. I don't want to be complicated here. But he was.
What's complicated about Hegel?
Everything. There's nothing simple about the guy. How to spell his name? That's about it. He talks about the role and the limitation of philosophy. Okay, that's. But Google that. You can read an article on that or two. Okay.
I already know.
Okay. Fine. All right. Okay. Now let's continue on. Let's go to our next Rambam selection here. All right. Who would like to read? All right, Taryn. Thank you so much.
Hey.
I felt your eyes and you want to read some Rambam. Go.
I was dying to.
Of course.
About Shiva should not consider himself distant from the level of the righteous because of the sins and transgressions that he committed. This is not true. He is beloved and desirable before the Creator as if he never sinned. Furthermore, he has a great reward, for he has tasted sin and yet separated himself from it, conquering his evil inclination. Our sages declare that the place where Bali Shuva stands, even the completely righteous are not able to stand. The level of Bali Shuva transcends the level of those who never sinned at all, for they overcome their evil inclination more.
Okay. Okay. Question number 8. What assumption do Bali Shuva have about their nearness or remoteness from Hashem?
That they're further away.
Why?
Oh, I don't these things. I haven't been doing it. I don't really understand. I don't know how to connect.
Let's say a person was once not Shomer Shabbos, now is Shomer Shabbos.
It's very annoying.
I think there's
also like a little bit of a
We're gonna use the hand methodology. Okay. All right. One at a time. Raise your hand. All right. Did you? All right. Karen, then Anna, then Norvig. Shh. Guys, I want to get you all in. Let's go.
Someone that grows up with it innately, they may not know every reason behind that.
Of course.
But they certainly feel more advanced to someone in.
The Rama is actually going to a deeper insecurity.
Because you have choice?
No. He's not saying about how you feel. In order, what you're talking about is that I don't feel comfortable in the social environment because they went to yeshiva K-12 and they're more socialized and they know how to do the stuff better. I'm going to a deeper level.
He's like, you should be ashamed that you have
to. Okay, we're going to follow the hand methodology. Yeah. We're going to go to Anna. And then Jesse again. Okay.
Where I think there's a bit of a stigma attached when you are Baal Shuva versus from birth.
Yeah.
And it kind of, you feel like you are lesser than because you are rather than. So even though it's saying that being from that a different background actually puts you at a higher level, I think, in society that we live in.
So first of all, you are correct, and people are xenophobic. And that's true. And people look down, and as a person who gets calls about on the issues of shidduchim, about what about this person, and yes, in the center to right, a Baal Tshuva is a negative. Sociologically. Why that is? Because from a societal level, if you are visioning of a couple and having in-laws, you want to have people who are in a similar place. Like, our family could be a tight-knit extended family because we all are the same. While these people on one side are not observant. Right, how do you know the person is going to be really stable? Maybe it's an intrinsic state. Now, but the Rama is not talking from the realm of sociology. What you're saying is a sociological truth. Anybody tells you differently is lying to you, okay? Okay? Is it wrong? It is wrong. But is it true? It is true. Okay, that's it. We're just down. I'm not going to tell you, I'm telling you like it is. That's it. Now, but I'm going deeper here, Jesse. I'm going deeper. What is Aram really?
On a personal level, Anna, I think, covered that really well.
Well done, Anna.
What Rama, I think, is discussing is, as opposed to the why don't I fit in society, it's why I'm not close, why I lack the nearness to God, and why I'm more remote. And what I think of is TV show The Good Place. So when you do good things, you're moving closer to going to the good place. And when you throw up and do bad things, you're going to the bad place. So in my head, what they're talking about in remoteness as opposed to...
But good place is really the bad place.
Right. But as opposed to like Anna's side of it, which is like, do I feel less religious than my Chavruta Avi because he's from birth? 100%.
Okay.
You could probably grow the rabbi here too, and I'll never have it. But I think the point here with remoteness and nearness, no, I'm pretty positive on that one.
Okay.
Nearness and remoteness to God is like when I grew up, When I grew up, instead of going to day school every day and learning this and doing every single thing and every mitzvah, I was eating bacon cheeseburgers. I was going out with people that don't believe in the same God. I was getting my hair cut above the spot on my sideburns that you're not supposed to. Like, all of, I wasn't wearing tzitzits. I don't wear a yarmulke every day. It's those, I know it is. Me and Max, weird, with the same haircut right now, or lack thereof. I can get it to the right spot if you want. But I think that's the point, is like the remoteness from God is for Baal Tshuva, as opposed to the remoteness of God in relation to people who are from, like, just the straight up objective remoteness from God is, I haven't grown up doing all these mitzvahs that I was supposed to get me closer. Instead, all of my life before this, I probably had a lot of negatives that put me further away.
Right, okay, so if that's the case, so really you're putting in your lawyerly fashion there, Jesse, maybe you're really making the argument that Baal Tshuva is not superior to the person who's most righteous. So what reason does he give? What rationale does Ram say that the person with the Baal Tshuva is on a, has a greater reward? What's his rationale? Okay,
that's the statement.
Okay.
Would you really know that inside of life that you made a conscious choice and you said no and you chose life?
Yes.
Versus when you were told what life was from birth, which is good and it was probably all warm for us, but there's something wrong with that.
Right.
But there is something to be said of knowing what the other side is and making conscious decisions to say no.
So that is 100% correct. Let me unpack what the nectar of sin. I'm taking that, folding up, and I'm putting it in my pocket. That's gonna make another appearance. Kind of nectar of sin. Okay. So. Okay. Good time. The nectar of sin. So the point of matter is like this. The point of matter is like this. That let me give a simple example. Scott, this is my shout out to you. Scott's over here, Tony. He's in Zoom land. So, 2 years ago, we went to Israel. I shared with the group that there's this new restaurant in Machane Yehuda called Crave. Okay, hold on. Okay. Shh. Hold on. Everybody getting excited here. I'm very excited tonight. The point is that there was two guys who grew up secular, and they went to culinary school. And one of their best bar food that they enjoyed growing up was a bacon cheeseburger. So they became observant, and one of the things they left, they really missed, was the bacon cheeseburger, okay? Now, so what they did was they went on a sort of a culinary mission to make the best kosher bacon cheeseburger. So they got lamb, they cured their own lamb bacon.
That's good stuff.
They made their own special vegan cheese that really mimicked true cheese. And they made the beef part was the easiest part. And they made sliders. And I asked all the guys, and if you want gluten-free buns, they cover all the categories. And they said, right. So it was 2 years ago on that trip. They all went on their night off, the Tuesday night break, and they all went. And they said it was just note perfect. Now, what that means like this. So when I go into, as in me, Mr. FFB guy, I pull in on the Jersey Turnpike, and I'm hungry, and I walk into a rest stop, and there's whatever, Wendy's or thing. There's no challenge. Nothing. Going to Starbucks, going to buy my $6 cup of coffee, and everybody else. You get ripped off, they say thank you. Right, thank you. I guess they only deserve a grande. I appreciate that. I'll just sign over my check to you. Thank you. Anyways, but if you grew up, if you were a person who kashrut was a long, protracted battle, and you go in there and you're hungry, you walk into the air conditioned vault called the rest stop, and you usually think about it. And the smells come washing in. And you could smell there, you could just smell the Wendy's flame grilled burgers. Burger King, whatever. But you know, Burger King, and they're laying on the cheese and the bacon, and you smell that. That's why I call it comfort food, because what is a comfort food? It's a food that brings you back.
FFP over here, guys.
No. Well, my definition of comfort food is a food that brings you back to a warm, wonderful spot of childhood. Mac and cheese, of course, the best one, but it's what mom made. But also, when mom would take you to McDonald's and to Wendy's and to Burger King, whatever you want, you know, whatever, and took you back to that warm place. So therefore, therefore now the person has to do an act of what? An act of will to say, no, I have a different life direction now. I'm commitments, and have to reflect upon that. So therefore, there's an act of what they call Kvishat HaYetzer. They are subduing their desires. The person who is FFB, who never had that struggle, not a problem. So in a certain sense, they have greater reward because they have what? They have had to, there are certain, because once those instinctual areas have been stimulated, they don't disappear. They don't disappear. They're always with you. Now, you recognize intellectually that's not helping. Of course, it dims. The stimulus dims, but the memory is never gone, and therefore it requires. So there's a greater scar. The person has to overcome all these different challenges to become where they are. So the Ram says they have greater rewards than the person who never had these challenges, didn't have the sweet nectar of sin. Okay. So now, so what the Rambam is telling us, because what the person might feel intrinsically would vocalize, would feel. What Jesse just verbalized, which is really the Christian idea. I am intrinsically condemned. I've tasted, I'm a fallen person. In other words, the argument between Christianity and Judaism, one of them, is that they maintain that really true is not really possible, and the only way that you can be successful is an external benefit called the saving grace of Jesus Christ, by him providing you the salvation. Man, Judaism has a tremendous value of a person. You can improve yourself. Yeah. You can come back. You can do it
every year.
But even though you'll have, you know, it'll be incremental, and there'll be days, years that you know you thought you did chew on, and those sliding back. But you can still make, in general, you know, two steps back, one step forward, two step forward, one step back. It could be a general positive trajectory. That is within a human capacity.
Because all of the bears turned into merits, you are on a higher level, than somebody else who grew up observant and did everything, followed the rules all the way.
Right. So there's certain experience, there's a certain deeper understanding of their own. They were forced to go into their psyche more deeply because they had all these experiences. Now they have to work through. And those, and it's constantly present. But there's a greater reward. So a person might think, which is like, you know, that you basically might be what they call damned for life. He says, no. You're in the Baal Teshuva is on a higher level than the tzaddik. It's counterintuitive. Because that's it. Because the key principle is that when a person does teshuva, they're a different person.
Well, is it considered technically a Baal
Teshuva? Sure, it's a Baal Teshuva. Was the first, because he grew up in a non-Jewish household, in a pagan household.
Yeah. But if there wasn't officially a Jewish people since we had not yet had
a there was a Jewish, there was a religion, because religion, there just wasn't a Jewish
right, because
nation.
In other words, Judaism, in other words, that, if, see that?
There was
hold on.
They were Hebrews and then Israelites.
Okay, so.
No,
so first of all, Jesse is correct. There's a technical aspect here about mitzvot and averot. But here's a question. Yes, there's a technical system of the 613 mitzvot, but Avraham Avinu was one of the most perfected people that ever walked the earth. He only had eight mitzvot, seven mitzvot and circumcision. Mm-hmm. okay? But perfection of the soul is, remember, the mitzvot are a floor, not a ceiling. So when he, in other words, our mitzvot are really duplicating the behaviors of Avram Avinu. Avram authored how one does Hachnas Orchim. That became halachically, legalistically structured. You know what I'm saying? These, in other words, the mitzvot are the legal structure or the sort of the program, if you will, of the natural philosophic lifestyle of Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, Leah, and Rachel. You know what I'm saying? They lived as perfected beings without being on their own. They came to the mitzvot on their own. That's why Chazal said, they said that the rabbis say that the Avos kept the mirror, kept all the mitzvot. So what does it mean? They kept all the mitzvot. Were they going to keep a seder to commemorate an event that's not going to happen for 400 years? That's a little ridiculous. So Avram ben Aram, the Rambam's son, says no. The perfection, the goodness, the excellence that the mitzvot give a person when down the highest level, they came to that on their own. But they did not. They were basically did not need the mitzvot. But you can't. That cannot work for a national group. You have to have a. You have to have a constitution. You have to have a clear lifestyle. You have to have a clear framework. You have to have a rubric. So therefore, Avram was a Baal Tshuva. What about? Because the key thing is about what is Tshuva. Tshuva is returning to Hashem. What is returning to Hashem? I wasn't there. No, I'm returning. I'm aligning myself. I'm actualizing my original design to be a human before Hashem. So that's nothing to do with it. That's true before Sinai, it's not true after Sinai. It's not related to the structure of the mitzvot. The mitzvot are helpful because I know that if I stole, that's clearly an act of imperfection. And I got to return the object, I got to reconcile with the victim, and I got to do tshuva on that, never do that again. I'm saying, but stealing was a problem before there was a mitzvah. You know what I'm saying? You have to be, you don't need God to tell you that, you know, thou shalt not steal. Yes, Chloe. And then,
I have a question that's related to.
Then I get to Matt's question. We'll call it a night.
Not really exactly specifically. I was told I learned this Shabbat, something that I hadn't ever really known, that actually you're not supposed to ask anything from Hashem on Rosh Hashanah. Mm-hmm. You're supposed to dive into that time and recognize, crown him as the king, and recognize that whatever he does is the best, and actually not ask him. Because every year in the past, I've always been like, oh, this is it, like it's Rosh Hashanah, like it's so much pressure. I need to ask everything on for the year.
Correct. So we mentioned that last week. If you look at the Machzor, there is no. We're not asking for ourselves. We're not even asking for the Jewish people. We're asking for humanity. It's the most universal prayer. We're asking that all of humanity should recognize Hashem. Yelena, that's it. That's why people, there's something which is uncomfortable about Rosh Hashanah. That's why people are very much into the happy new year and they're, you know, giving away blessings left and right. It's dealing with the anxiety. But the monster does not really validate that. It's big picture.
Yeah.
I know. It's not a forbidden. It's not the focus. There's nothing wrong with asking for your need.
This is actually the symbolic.
Repentance is crying out to God during the 10 days. So Rosh Hashanah is one thing, but then the 10 days we can.
No. Calling out to God is not calling out. Calling out to God is not the calling out to God for stuff. It's calling God for help. It's calling out to God to help me to improve. But there are areas in my life spiritually where I'm stuck. Where I need to make a breakthrough. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about improving your soul. It's not about, I want to make another 50K this year. Nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying, that's not the focus. Right now, this is a time where you're basically focused on your soul. It's not a focus. During the week, we ask for our the needs of our body. Yom Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur is, and then Yom Rosh Hashanah is not even asking for yourself as an individual. It's talking about humanity and the Jewish people in the big picture. Yom Kippur gets down to focusing on improving our soul with the tshuva as a part of a national collective and then individually. But it's not time for that right now. There's different. We do different things throughout the year, different times for different things. That's not the focus. I have Stephanie, and I'm gonna Max question.
Can I say something for? But there is part of it I was reading in the keto, like the symbolic foods at the Rosh Hashanah dinner, like are
personal request, but right. like symbolically. So like there is an element for right. the person, right. but it's not.
I will just say one thing. My mind does not have it in this code. I'll leave it like that. We'll go to Stephanie. Okay.
So
but I did
back,
but I did that half of my hundred. Okay,
I want to go back to the text.
Yes, back to the text. Love it.
It says, right, in the place where the Baal-Shebet stands, even the completely righteous are not able to stand.
Yes.
Could it perhaps mean that a Baal-Shebet can't stand by themselves and that there has to be a community around them to help?
Well, that's,
them up.
Well, first of all, that is certainly true, but he's talking about ranking on, he's talking about sort of on an existential level, on a ranking system. He's saying that the Baal Teshuva was on a higher level than the Tzaddik who never had these temptations.
Right, but.
He's not, no, what you're saying is a true thing. Man is not an island, you of course need a community. He's running, he's talking about existential rank. Existential rank. I want to get to last before we close out for tonight, answer. Why is Yom Kippur superior to the Pesach and to Shavuot and to Sukkot? Each holiday is focused on different themes, so they're all important, obviously. But as you said, you gave the answer yourself. It's Shabbat Shabbaton. It's of the Shabbatot. It's the most Shabbos of all the Shabbatot. What does that mean? On Shabbos, we cease from doing our own personal agenda. We call it Malacha. Mm-hmm. We add to that, we're not even doing our personal agenda of we cease also for what? Eating and drinking and family intimacy and wearing comfortable other shoes and washing and putting on creams and ointments. Because we're completely focused on the totality is we are completely soul focused. So that by definition is the holiest day because it's man, the essence of man, focusing on the essence of man. So by definition, that's a superior. Rosh Hashanah talks about our national liberation. That's also important, but it's not, as far as on the ranking system, it's not as high. Now, I'm going to throw the last curveball. What has a higher kedusha, Shabbat or Yom Kippur?
Shabbat.
Now, one way you can measure one kedushaometer, one measure kedusha is how many on the day of these days, how many people are called to the Torah? Regular day, 3. Rosh Chodesh, 4. Yom Tov, 5. Yom Kippur, 6. Shabbat, 7.
By the way, if you want to sponsor Shabbat Kiddush, let me know.
Hold on, before we get to the full stage here, hold on. The point is that Shabbos is superior because really it's not focused on the person at all. It's focused on Hashem exclusively, not even on us. God as creator, God as liberator. It's not even focused, we're not even in the picture. Yom Kippur, we're in the picture. The Jew and the Jewish people's spiritual level. That's the focus. Shabbos is completely abstracted. It just focuses on Hashem, not on us. Secondarily. We're supporting actors in the picture. We're not the main actors. That's why it's a higher kedusha. Okay. Thanks. All right, hold on. So, Chloe, question.
No, the Shabbat and the Yom Kippur thing confuses me. Because
okay.
You're allowed to, if Yom Kippur lands on Shabbat, you're allowed to still do Yom Kippur, not like other fasts that you have to move them one day. But you're not allowed to fast on Shabbat normally. So, and
yes.
Isn't Yom Kippur and Shabbat on
excellent question. So excellent, yeah. So excellent question, Chloe. So the mitzvah to eat on Yom Kippur, or eat on Shabbat is rabbinic. It's called Onik Shabbos. That was put together by the rabbi. So a biblical mandate of fasting always knocks off rabbinic obligation to eat. So that's it. That's why we fast and you give her when it lands on Shabbat.
And
okay, I want to give an opportunity for Stephanie to pitch everybody to do whatever she wants to do.
Okay, so do we have to?